Okay, we are back in the book of Acts. We've been out of it for several weeks now. And so let me review just quickly here this second chapter to set the tone. Chapter 2 begins with Pentecost. It is the day of Pentecost. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is poured out on the 120 as they are under the instructions of the Lord, waiting for this to happen. It results in the sound of a mighty wind, and there's tongues of fire atop their head, and the apostles and others are speaking praise to God in the tongues of those that are present. And all this, they're in the temple now. So all this draws a crowd because people hear the wind and they're seeing this demonstration. So people are gathering around to see what's going on. I mean, it's unusual. This doesn't normally happen in the temple. And so as these Israelites gather around to see what's going on, Peter stands up and says, hey, let me give you an explanation. Let me explain to you what's going on here. He says, this is that which is spoken of by Joel the prophet. And Peter takes Joel 2 and says, this is what's happening here. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. And one thing Joel told them was this was going to happen in the last days. So now we know we're in the last days here in this text. And he's announcing to them, you are in the last days. He also announces that it is the day of the Lord is coming. So by Joel's prophecy, they understand, okay, we're in the last days, the final days of Israel. The day of the Lord is coming, which is a day of judgment. And Peter says, listen, Jesus is the Messiah. You took Him. You crucified Him. God raised Him from the dead. And you know He's the Messiah. You saw the miracles He did. He makes that very clear. It was evident to you. Then Peter goes to Psalm 16 and he talks about, you know, your soul will not see corruption. God's not going to leave you in the grave. And it was evident that David's not talking about himself because David's grave was there in Jerusalem. Jesus' grave was empty. So he's talking about the resurrection. He said, David predicted this. He said there was going to be a resurrection, that the Messiah would raise from the dead. And then he goes into Psalm 110 and he says, you're in trouble because the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until your enemies be made a footstool. Now he's just told them, listen, you crucified the Messiah. God raised him. He's alive. Not only is he alive, he's sitting at the right hand of God. And guess what? He is making his enemies a footstool. They realize he's talking about us. We're the enemies of God. We have been fighting against God. This is God's work. That's a terrible place to be. And so they realize and they scream out, what shall we do? It's like, you know, Peter's been using the Word of God. Joel 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110. Their own scriptures preaching to them about Jesus. And now they get it. And so they scream out, what do we do? And he says, repent. And be baptized, each one of you. And so this is what is going on here. So here we have these people, as they're cut to the heart, they're asking, what do we have to do? And he answers them, and approximately 3,000 people believed that day and were baptized. 3,000 people. Look at verse 41 of Acts chapter 2. So then, those who had received His word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now let me ask you something. They were added to what? You got 3,000 Jews in the temple, hearing the word of God, understanding Jesus the Messiah, what were they added to? The church, that's right. We're afraid to say that. The implication is they were added to the church. People, this is the very first church. These are plank owners. For you that are military, they are in on the very beginning of the church. The church hadn't existed before. It is coming into existence. And now there they are. 3,000 of them, members of the church. Now let me ask you this. Who added them to the church? Peter? No. Remember, Acts is a record of what Jesus began to do and teach through His people after the ascension. Look at Acts 1:1. It says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," that's referring to the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach." So Acts is about what Jesus began to do. Luke's about what Jesus began to do. Acts is about what He continued to do. Now, Jesus is not there, so He's doing this through His people, through His church. All right? Keep that in mind. So, on the day of Pentecost, Jesus the Lord calls 3,000 souls to Himself. So, the church begins with 3,120 people. That's an incredible start for a church. When Peter finished preaching, listen, 3,000 people get saved. And listen, no gimmicks. Peter didn't have any gimmicks. There was no altar calls. There was no every head bowed, every eye closed. Yes, I see that head. No, he wasn't doing any of that. He wasn't saying God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. If you would just come to Him, He'll make you healthy. He'll make you wealthy. There wasn't any of that. He just preached the Word of God. What an incredible thought. That's all he did. He took the Bible, their Bible, Jesus' Bible, the First Testament, and he preached from it. And he said, "You're God's enemies. God's going to destroy you. You are under His wrath." It wasn't anything nice, anything sweet. They realized it applied to them and they responded to it. And the Lord added to the church. People, what I want you to see here is they were all saved. And they were saved by the hand of God, not anything that Peter did. He preached the Word of God. And I think that when we understand that salvation is God's work, we're not going to get caught up in the methods or programs that so many people use for witnessing. Because we're going to know that the Holy Spirit in Him alone can create new life. The advice given in a book entitled, "How to Boost Your Church Attendance," exemplifies how a misunderstanding of God's work in salvation can affect preaching. Listen to an excerpt from this book. "Many of us in our preaching will make statements as, 'Now in conclusion, finally may I say, my last point is,' these statements are sometimes dangerous. The sinner knows 5 minutes before you finish, hence he digs in and prepares himself for the invitation so that he does not respond. However, if your closing is abrupt, and a lost person does not suspect that you are about to finish, you have crept up on him, he will not have time to prepare himself for the invitation. Many people may be saved. Many people may be reached using this method." People, that is a book. Pastors are reaching on how to boost their church attendance. Clearly, this author thinks that saving people is all about us and what we do. We got to use the right tactics. We got to sneak up on them. Can you even imagine that? If you don't, if you say, in closing, now their sinners are getting ready and they're not going to respond to God. That's a weak Holy Spirit because they don't understand, I guess. He thinks we can trick people. He doesn't understand salvation is the work of God. Listen, people, we are to preach the gospel. That's our calling. But it is God who saves sinners. It's not about our tactics. It's not about, do we do it the right way? Do we say the right thing? We just take the Word of God and say, here's what the Bible says. It's up to God to save people. Look what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren." We're not thanking this certain preacher. We're not thanking this person. We're thanking God because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. Through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth. Salvation is of the Lord. So 3,000 people are converted on the day of Pentecost. And as they took their place as new members of the emerging church, the pattern of organization of the believing community began to gradually take shape. Its form was very simple, but I think its features have remained as characteristics of the body of Christ to this day. Look at verse 42. In our text, it says, "And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The infant church, the new Israel, now met together regularly. And we learn here of their activities in a summarized form. People, this is a very, very important text. This is a snapshot of the early church in its first meetings. This text tells us what was important to these brand new believers. As this church just came into being with 3,000 members, it tells us what they did, what they were like, what happened. And I think it serves as a pattern for all churches for all time. And I think if the church went back to these simple things again, it would make a huge difference. And as we look at this text this morning, I want you to evaluate our church. That's the only church you can evaluate because that's where you are. Those of you listening by CD and podcast, you need to evaluate the church you go to. Did it fit the pattern of the early church? What changes need to be made? Does our worship line up with the scriptural pattern we see here? Well, it tells us, first of all, that they were continually devoting themselves. The word devote, prosketereo, first meant to be strong towards something, to endure, to persevere. It came to mean adhere to, persist in, continue to do something with intense effort. Right there, you know we've lost 21st century American Christians. Intense effort. All right, they were continually devoting. There was intense effort towards the apostles' teaching, towards fellowships, or breaking of bread, towards prayer. This word came to mean despite difficulty. In other words, there was tremendous endurance, perseverance in the midst of difficulty. It points out consistency, purpose, resolve. Of the 10 uses of this verb and the one use of the noun in the New Testament, 6 of them are connected with prayer and 2 of them are connected to the ministry of the Word. They diligently observe 2 things. They observe the apostles' doctrine, which was to become the New Testament Scripture. Remember, the New Testament wasn't written as of yet. All right? They had the First Testament, Jesus' Bible. So they were observing the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Now, I think the fellowship consists of breaking of bread and prayer. So there was 2 things here that they are devoted to. Let's look at these things and see what we can learn from them. First of all, it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, the apostles at this time are the only teachers of the church. All right? The 12. And in this work, they were really executing the second part of their commission, which required them to teach those who had been baptized. They were out to preach the word. Those who got saved, they were to baptize, and then they were to teach them. We see this in Matthew 28:19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then he says, "Teaching them to observe all things which I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So the apostles were the men to whom the Lord had said in John 16:13, "But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak of His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come." So they had been promised that the Holy Spirit was going to teach them, was going to use them, was going to guide them into all truth. Excuse me. They were taking that truth and passing it on. Their doctrine was consequently the fruit of the Spirit's teaching. The church was now, had now come into being. And the first thing that marked out this church was a subjection to the Spirit's teaching through the apostles. Having responded to Christ, they're eager to learn from the apostles and to learn more about the significance of the death and resurrection. I'm sure they seek to gain understanding of the Christian application of the First Testament, because that was the only Bible they had. In our language today, we would say that they were continually devoted to the study of Scriptures. They wanted to understand what God had given them as truth. 3,000 new believers, and the apostles didn't start a new members class. They didn't have Christianity for dummies. I mean, this is y'all brand new Christians. We can't teach you anything serious. We can't teach you anything complicated. We've got to start with baby food. No, it says they studied the apostles' doctrine. That's what they gave them. And they studied it. I think one of the things that must define us as a believing community is that we are passionately committed to truth. It has to start there. This, people, I hope you understand, makes us countercultural. Because we live in a culture that doesn't embrace truth. It doesn't believe truth. It doesn't believe in absolutes. It has bought into this ridiculous notion of relativity, which says there's no truth, there's no absolutes. Truth is whatever you need it to be, so create and manipulate your own truth. Suit your own means. But we believe in an absolute God, therefore we believe in absolute truth. And it's found in the book. Therefore, we've got to devote ourselves to a study of that. And it's very important that we understand that each of us must passionately be pursuing truth through a study of the Scriptures. George Barna, I'm sure you're familiar with him. He's the data-gathering guru of the information age. He's made this statement. He says, Christianity is so shallow, there's no depth to build on. That's true. And if you doubt that, just go try to talk to someone who says they're a Christian about the Scriptures, and you get a blank stare, you get, that's in the Bible. You know, it's hard to even talk Scriptures with another Christian because we don't know the Scriptures. Barna pointed out that 58% of American adults cannot even name half the Ten Commandments. See, the whole issue of truth and knowing truth demands that we engage our minds. We've got to be willing to think. And today, Christianity has become emotional. It's all about what you feel. You don't think about anything anymore. Paul put it this way to the Ephesian believers. He said, did you not learn Christ in this way? If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus. Now notice the words he uses here of these mental faculties and understanding. He says, first of all, he says, you learned it. He says, you've heard. He says, you've been taught the truth. So there's a great aversion, I think, to doctrine in our day. People are afraid of doctrine. But understanding Christian doctrine is essential to knowing God. See, God has revealed Himself through the Scriptures. And the only way you're going to know Him is to get in the book and study it and find out who He is. This passage and others like it in Acts and in the epistles, emphasize a priority of comprehensive, in-depth understanding of the apostles' doctrine. And this alone provides a solid foundation for healthy spiritual growth. Christians who fail in this foundation are vulnerable to spiritual error. John MacArthur writes this, and by the way, I'm quoting MacArthur, actually something I agree with him on, okay? Just to let you know ahead of time. Normally I quote him when I disagree, but I agree here. He says, a believer should count it a wasted day when he does not learn something new from or is not more deeply enriched by the truth of God's Word. Scripture is food for the believer's growth and power, and there is no other. Does that sound too radical to you? Does it sound too strong? Listen, we claim to be in a relationship with the living God. Is it asking too much that we desire to learn something from Him each day? I don't think it is. Well, they were not only totally committed to doctrine, they spent their time learning from these apostles, studying, understanding who Christ was, understanding what God had done. They were also devoted to fellowship. They were continually devoting. There's this effort, there's this intensity towards fellowship. Now the Greek word here is koinonia. It's a favorite word with Paul. This is the only time Luke uses it. The word literally means to share in common with. We might use the word community, which is actually a very good translation of the Greek word. It means that we share life together. That we share the Spirit and this life in common as the people of God. That we understand that we need each other. See, people, Christianity is relational. We begin by having a relationship to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Then we are immediately brought into relationship with each other as believers, which is known as the church. And to truly dwell in community means that rather than living in individualism and isolation, we are in this thing together. Think about the analogy of the body that is used many times in the New Testament. The whole idea of the body is that none of the pieces function until they're part of the whole. The arm doesn't do anything by itself, the ears, the eye. It's got to be together in the body for it to function. It's only when we're together that we actually function and accomplish the mission that God has called us to. The New Testament has no concept of a believer isolated out there all by himself or herself. There are a multitude of areas which can be and must be involved in fellowship with one another. And these are the so-called one another passages of the New Testament. The Bible, as we read it, tells us we are to love one another. Now, how do we do that if we don't come together? How do you love somebody you're not around? That's easy, right? That's why I don't come around. It's a lot easier to love people when I'm not with them. No, we need to come together so we can love one another. The Bible says we are to forgive each other. Why? Because when you get together in community, guess what? People get on your skin. People get on your nerves. People offend you. They hurt you. So the Bible says you're going to come together as a family. You've got to be willing to forgive one another. And that forgiveness goes, that doesn't matter what they've done. The Bible says we're to be kind to one another. Again, presupposing the fact that we're gathering together in some form. We're to accept one another. We're to encourage one another. How about that one? We're to admonish one another. We're to do good to one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. We're to bear one another's burdens. People, listen. We need each other. Fellowship is simply the meeting of one another's needs in the body of Christ. It's our partnering together to help each other live out the demands of the Christian life. It's a relationship of rejoicing with one another, weeping with one another, lifting up the fallen, coming to one another's aid, giving to one another, sharing with one another. It's the crux of Christian communication, one brother sharing with another brother the things of God. And this fellowship is said to consist of two things. And that is, first of all, the breaking of bread. Now, there's quite a bit of discussion about whether the breaking of bread here refers to communion or just eating meals together. And when you study the first century, one of the things you're going to find is it's hard to separate the two. Communion almost always, almost exclusively rolled out of a common meal that they had together. So they didn't just get together and have the juice and have the little piece of bread. They had a meal together, and out of that meal would come the Lord's Supper. So which one is this referring to? Well, I think one thing worth noting in verse 42 is that Luke uses the definite article here, the breaking of bread. And so the use of the definite article in the Greek before breaking of bread implies that it was not simply a meal, but a distinct act of worship that had been set apart in the early church. It was the breaking of bread. You know, today, in our churches, we've given priority to everything else except the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. Our churches are often lecture halls or entertainment centers instead of worship centers. And I think one of the things that we need to focus on is putting Christ back into our worship. Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." The early church met on the first day of the week, and they observed the ordinance of the Lord's Supper when they met. We know from extra-biblical writings, such as the writings of Pliny, Justin Martyr, the Didache, and other first and second century writings, that the early church began to meet together on the first day of the week, and they kept the ordinance of the Lord's Supper as they met. And the Lord's Supper should remind us of one of the greatest truths in the world, that the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me. That I could be forgiven, that I can be reconciled to God. People, that's something we want to continually remember. And that is an act of worship. And that's why we do it here on a regular basis, every week. That we might come together and just be reminded, Jesus died for me. It's an act of worship. Well, it wasn't only breaking of breads, but they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. As Jews, they're familiar with the daily prayers, and they would have continued to use them. We're going to see that next week as we get into chapter 3. But they would gradually be given a more Christian slant. And all they did, they remembered God, and they were faithful in praying and giving thanks and rejoicing. Now, this coming together in Jerusalem to worship was a sign of the new age. Let me just run back to Isaiah for a second and show you this. In Isaiah 66:23, it says, "It shall be from new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all mankind will come to bow down before me, says the Lord." That's what we see taking place here. They're coming together to worship the Lord. And Luke says, they were continually devoting themselves to prayer. They were devoted to it. Paul used the same word for prayer in Romans 12:12, where he says, "Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." What's this mean? Well, I think it means that the disciples of Christ are to pray often. They're to pray regularly. Prayer is not to be infrequent. It's not to be a hit or miss. They're to be devoted to it. It means that it's not haphazard. You're not forgetful about it. It means that you take steps to make this a regular part of your life. If you're devoted to prayer, you're going to be spending time in it. You know, we find time for almost anything and everything except prayer. But it's vital to the believer's spiritual health. Prayer is a life priority. It connects me with God. It connects me with God's provision for my life. Now, often in understanding the teaching of Scripture on God's sovereignty, many people say, well, why pray? I mean, if God is sovereign, why pray? Well, that's a good question. The simplest answer is this, because the Bible tells you to do it. Okay, if the Bible tells me God's sovereign and the Bible tells me to pray, do I choose one over the other? No. It teaches He's sovereign because He is. It tells you to pray because you're supposed to pray. You say, well, I don't understand it. Well, that's okay. You're not God. And so just do what you're told. All right? Prayer declares our dependence upon God. Now, I hate to pick on him, but listen to what MacArthur writes here on prayer. I mean, you know, prayer, he says, is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence. And if you can get enough people praying, then you're going to activate God's power. Does that sound right to you? I mean, prayer moves God. We got to get God moving. So let's get a whole bunch of people here and let's get them all together. We're going to move God. And the more you get praying, the better chance you're going to move them. Is that what prayer is about? Hey, God, I want you to do this. You're like, kind of like a genie. And if we get enough people praying, you're going to do whatever we want you to do. People, they were praying people because they were a desperate people, because they were needy. They were dependent upon Christ. And that's what prayer is about. It's about dependence. We live in a culture of self-sufficiency. We'll be our own gods. We'll take care of our own needs. But prayer is our recognition that I am not adequate. I'm not sufficient. I need help. Therefore, I'm not praying because I'm going to God to get what I want Him to do. I'm praying because I'm desperate. I need Christ. I need Him in every area of my life. That's what prayer is about. And listen, it glorifies God because God is glorified in man's dependence. He doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. So the first members of the church spent their time studying doctrine, fellowshipping, worshiping, and praying together. I think that should still be what the church is doing. I think there should still be a continual devotion to Scripture. to fellowship. This is the very first activity of the church, and I think it should still be the activity. Now notice what Luke tells us about the church. In verse 43, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." Here you got this new church, this brand new form. All these Israelites coming together. It says everyone was in awe. It was obvious that a work of God was taking place. Now the King James here translates this word as fear. But it means reverence, not terror. The word translated awe is the Greek word phobos, which means to reverence, to venerate, to treat with deference or reverential obedience. It's not the idea of being horrified or afraid. It's awe. It's the idea of awareness of something supernatural going on. You know, if you've ever been in that situation where something has been so spectacular that you just stood there in awe. When I was a kid, we used to go to Niagara Falls a lot because it was close to where we lived. And I never lost the awe of standing there at the falls. Even coming up to it. From a great distance away, you hear this roar. You begin to roar, and you can see the mist in the air. But when you get up close, it's deafening. The water pouring over the falls and the mist going up, and it is a spectacle that you just kind of stand there in awe. If you've ever been out away from the light pollution and looked up in the sky and seen the Milky Way, it almost kind of takes your breath away. Well, these people, we're not in the presence of God's creation. They were in the presence of God. And it was so obvious, there's something supernatural going on here. The word awe is reserved for special times in Scripture. It's reserved for those times when people's minds are struck with an awe that is based on something divine they can't explain. For example, let me show you a passage that deals with this awe. In Mark 4:39, it says, "And being aroused, he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Hush, be still,' and the wind died down. It became perfectly calm." You know the instance, the disciples are on the boat, the storm comes up, Jesus is sleeping, they wake him up. They're afraid for their life because the storm is really bad. They wake Jesus up and he says, "Hush, be still." And look what the text says. The wind died down, it became perfectly calm. We came over the Dominion Steel Bridge today and looked down at the intercoastal waterway. It was like glass. A little mist coming up off it. Can you imagine going from a raging storm? You're afraid. The wind is blowing. The waves are coming. And all of a sudden, the sea went to glass. There's no wind and it's a dead hush. Can you even begin to understand that someone in your boat just caused this? Can you understand the awe that would take place? And the Scripture says in verse 41, "And they became very much afraid and said to one another, 'Who is this? That even the wind and the sea,'" there's an awe there. Like, who is this in our boat? He speaks. And everything becomes quiet. Let me show you another good illustration of this awe. In Luke chapter 7, it says, "And it came about soon afterwards that he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large multitude. Now as he approached the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a sizable crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.'" And I've brought this out many times. God cares about orphans. He cares about widows. Here's a lady with no one to care for her. Only son has died. She got no husband. This is it. So the Lord says, "Well, we can fix that." And he came up and he touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." Notice verse 15 there. "And the dead man sat up and began to speak." You ever seen that happen at a funeral? what do you think the response would be at a funeral? You know, all the people are there, they're all sitting quiet, mourning. And all of a sudden, Jesus walks up and touches them, and he sits up and, hey, what are y'all, I'm glad to hear y'all here, I'm glad to see you're all here. Just glad you finally said some nice things about me. You know, I mean, what did this guy say? I don't know what he said, but you know, it scared them. Can you imagine? Look at verse 16. It says, fear gripped them all. That doesn't mean they were afraid, because the very next statement says they were glorifying God. It's the idea that, listen, God is here. He is doing something. God has visited His people. And seeing God work leaves you in this sense of awe. Now, let me make this personal. Have you ever experienced this? Have you ever been at awe in the presence of God doing something? Whether it was saving someone, working in somebody's life, working in your own life, opening up to you the Scriptures, that you just stood there in awe. You know, today for most people who say they're Christians, God is just an idea they talk about. He's an inference from an argument or a family tradition to be preserved. But for very few people is God a stark, fearsome, stunning, awesome, shocking present reality. He's tame. He's distant. He's silent. Where are the churches of whom Luke could say that they stood in awe of God? They stood in awe. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. You know, I think the absence of this awe, this fear, has a direct effect on the way we ignore the Word of God. I can tell you, people, there's so many times I've gone to the Word of God and I felt this awe from being taught from the Scriptures or seeing God work in people's lives. We trivialize fellowship. Maybe if we stood more in awe of who God is, we would delight to get together. We play more, way more than we pray. Maybe it's we just don't have that sense of awe. Well, next we're introduced to a very striking instance of the fellowship that he previously mentioned. He's really expanding, I think, here on this idea of fellowship. Verse 44 or 45. I wish I could tell you these were a textual problem. These verses don't belong in the Scripture. I really do. I wish I could tell you that because I don't. This is deep stuff here. This is incredible stuff. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. In other words, if it's mine, you're welcome to it. They're sharing everything. Look at, they began selling their property and their possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. People, this is how the first Christians lived. The very first church on earth. This is what happened. Now stop and think about this. It's staggering. They were selling their stuff to help somebody meet a need. When is the last time you sold something to help out another believer? When is the last time you made any kind of sacrifice to help another believer? Wow, this is thought-provoking stuff. This is the first church. You know what this is, people? This is love. This is what Jesus said, isn't it? He said, by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. Now take a good look at these verses. This is what love looks like. This is what followers of Christ look like. You know, we throw the term around, I love you, I love you. Do we mean it in a biblical sense? This is a picture of love. They weren't materialistic. They weren't bound by it. They said, you got a need, I'm going to help you. I got to sell my property. That's incredible to me. You know, something about these verses. Everyone who has ever argued the case for communism has tried to use these verses in support of it. See, they sold everything. They put it all into a common pot. And they lived in a communistic way. Listen, they try to teach we're not allowed to have private property. Folks, the Bible is so full of laws about private property, it's not funny. All right? This is not what this verse is teaching. It's not teaching communism. I want you to understand, no one is enforcing this here. This is not government interaction. This is not church interaction. And you need to do this. They did this. Watch. They did this because they wanted to. They wanted to. They wanted to help those in need. This was voluntary giving. Many of the Israelites had come to worship at the feast. And they were converted to Christ when they came there. And now they're here. They just became a Christian. They don't want to leave. Why? Because the apostles are there. If they go back to their hometown, how are they going to learn more about Jesus and their new life in Christ? So they wanted to stay there. They wanted to be taught. But they didn't have jobs. They didn't have homes. So what do we do with these people? Well, they shared what they had with them. Now let's try to make this personal. Let's imagine somebody came in our group. Let's imagine they got saved. They trusted Christ. They're a brand new Christian. But they're here visiting from out of town and they're like, you know, I hate to go back. I want to learn about Christ now. I want to stay. But they don't have a job. They don't have a place to live. What do we do? Well, it's really nice for you to visit. Pat them on the back. Have, you know, hope everything works out for you. Hope your salvation, you know, blooms and grows and hope. Is that what we do? Yeah, that's what we do. Do we take them into our homes? Do we share with them and say, look, we want to help you to grow and learn? This is the first church. They opened up their homes, whatever you need. We got it. We're going to share it. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. The Greek word translated common here is from the same root as the word fellowship in verse 42. Koinonia. This is fellowship, people. That tells me something about real Christian fellowship. It's not a bunch of Christians just coming together hanging out. It involves a commitment to one another. This word is used by Paul in Philippians to describe the financial involvement of churches in his missionary labors. Paul says in Philippians 1:15, in view of your participation in the gospel, and here the word participation is koinonia. It referred to their financial and prayer support of his work. Secondly, it is said that they, in verse 17, for it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. Again, a word here meaning shares or fellowshippers together in the grace. The same Greek word is used again in chapter 4, verse 15, when he says, and you yourselves know, Philippians, that from the first preaching of the gospel after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. And shared here again is koinonia. When Paul gives testimony to the Philippian believers, to the church at Corinth, he says this about them. In 2 Corinthians 8:4, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Begging us. Please, Paul, take our money. Please take our money back to Jerusalem. Now, what do we do with all this use of fellowship in relation to giving? Folks, that's what he's trying to teach us. Giving is a vital part of being involved in one another's lives. In the body of Christ, the early Christians showed that they were not stingy. They were liberal in their giving. Giving teaches us to be God-dependent. It liberates us from being enslaved to material possessions. It humbles us. Giving actually creates a joyous spirit within the heart of those who give. And this liberality to the poor should characterize the congregations of the Lord in every age. Folks, this is what they did. The very first church. You got a need? Hey, I got a piece of property. I'm going to sell it. Well, what are you going to do? I guess I'll get a smaller piece or I'll do something, double up. I want to help you. I'm selling my possessions. I got my chariot up for sale. As soon as it sells, I'm going to help you all out. You know, they sold. I mean, can you grasp that really? That's what they did. That's the first church. The poor brethren must not be allowed to suffer for the necessities of life when we have abundance. And I think that's what he's saying here that was going on. Look at 1 John 3:17. Whoever has the world's goods, I wonder if we'd fit into that category, you think? The world's goods. And beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? How does the love of God abide in someone who's not ministering to someone who has need? You say, yeah, but if I give away all I have, then I won't have anything. I guess you've got to trust God then, huh? This conduct was in a marked contrast with the neglect of the poor, which was common among the Jews at the time, even in violation of their own law. It was universal among the Gentiles. They didn't care for the poor. Nothing of this kind had ever been seen before. So they were really stirring it up by living this way. It was making an impact. Luke has given us the description of the generosity of the early church. In the First Testament, it's clear that God instructs His people to care for the needy, especially widows and orphans, but also for the strangers, the foreigners, the Gentiles. When we come to the Gospels, we discover that Jesus had much to say about material possessions. Let me just give you a few texts that I believe serve as a precedent to the practice of the early church. Even before the public appearance of Jesus as Messiah, John the Baptist was preaching about money and material possessions. And look what John had to say in Luke 3:10. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, "Then what shall we do?" And he would answer and say to them, "Let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none." Hey, you got two anyway. Give one to somebody else. "Let him who has food do likewise." And when Jesus began to preach and to teach, he made it clear that material possessions were not the essence of life. Thus, those who were to be his followers were called to turn from materialism and to trust him to provide for them. Luke 12:15. And he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard." Folks, this is a double warning. "Against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." Do you understand that? Life is not about what you own. It's not about the things that you have. In America, I think it is, but biblically, it shouldn't be. Life's about relationships. Luke 12:33, "Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourself purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys." So Jesus, John the Baptist taught on it. Jesus taught it. The New Testament epistles also have much to say about how the Christian's attitude toward their material things and the responsibility that we have to care for one another. Look at some of these passages. Just going to hit on a few. Romans 12:13, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. The word contributing here is our word, koinonia, fellowship. Galatians 6:10, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith." Hebrews 10:34. This is another one of these scriptures that, you know, really rattles our cages today. Talking to the Hebrew believers, he says, "For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property." Now, can you understand accepting joyfully the seizure of your property? They're taking your stuff away and you're like, praise God, now I have one less lawn to cut. They were praising the Lord for this. He says, "Look at knowing that you have for yourselves better possessions and an abiding one." Incredible text. They accepted joyfully the seizure of their property. Their minds weren't focused on what they had. They were focused on the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 13:16, "Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased." Listen, people, the Lord Jesus Christ was building a new temple, not of bricks. He was the chief stone, the foundation stone, the cornerstone. We are living stones, Peter says, being built up into a spiritual house. In this spiritual house, we offer up spiritual sacrifices. We're not killing animals. Our sacrifices are spiritual. And here's what they are. Don't neglect doing good and sharing. This is the sacrifice of the new temple, people. With such sacrifice, God is well pleased. Doing good, sharing. Look at James has to say. What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith and doesn't have works, can that faith save him? First of all, what I want you to do is cross out that, if that's in your Bibles, because it's not there. It basically just says, can faith save him? Not that faith. There's not different kinds of faith. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, I'm going to pray for you. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? While I do not see the Bible to be teaching that every Christian should sell all of his or her possessions, I do see a teaching in both Testaments that we all have been given by God. Everything we have has been given to us by God, and we're stewards of it. We're to use what God has given us as faithful stewards. When we have more than enough and another has less than enough, we have the obligation to give that which we have in excess to meet the deficiency of a brother. This is the first church. This is what's going on here. Look at verse 46. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. It's very interesting that Luke tells us they were daily gathering in the temple. That's because they were all Jewish. So it's only natural that they're going to continue to meet in the temple. The temple had been for many of them, for their fathers, for many generations. It was the house of God. It was the house of prayer. So they'd keep going back to their meeting. What were they doing in the temple? Well, I think everyone's pretty much in agreement. They weren't sacrificing animals there. That would have been contrary to what they just believe. But the question is this. By now there's 3,000 plus, 4,000 believers, 5,000 believers we're going to see here soon. Where's that kind of group going to meet together in common? Well, the only logical place would be in the courtyard of the temple. A huge area that was set aside where thousands of people could come together as the church. And the apostles there, and they're teaching them. You know, I mean, Peter could have got together with five people in a house and he could have taught them, but just think how much teaching he had to do because he had to talk the next five. You get all together in the courtyard. All right, now here's what's going on. This 3,000 is in the courtyard. The apostles are teaching them. They're praising God. They're thanking Him. Can you imagine what the other people, the other Jews in the temple are seeing? And they're like, hey, what's going on over there, guys? What's this teaching about Jesus? And all of a sudden, we got a lot of good things going on here, people. We got other people coming to faith in Christ. They're ministering. They're reaching out. He says they're breaking bread. I think this here just this refers to they shared food together. They got together and they ate, which was a picture of fellowship. I think it's evident from the connection here, breaking bread from house to house, they received their food. They received their food. They're just sharing together and there's gladness. There's sincerity of heart. Verse 47 says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Note that the Lord was adding to their number. What number? Well, that's unmistakably, again, a reference to the church. The Lord was saving sinners and simultaneously adding them to the church. He added day to day those who were being saved. This not only summarizes the situation in chapter 2, but it's now going to be the theme of chapters 3 through 19, which are going to reveal a huge emphasis on continuing rapid growth of this new Israel. It will be the beginning of the fruit of Pentecost. It will eventually include Gentiles being incorporated into the new Israel. And will continue until Rome itself is receiving the gospel from the apostles. You know, we have a beautiful picture here of the first church. This is what they were about. It doesn't look much like the church today. First of all, the church today is not devoted to Scripture, not too devoted to fellowship, not too into giving, unless it's to the preacher. And that's only because you want to be rich and that's the way to do it. Well, never mind. But here we see in this text that the Holy Spirit establishes certain practices which really lay the foundation of churches throughout the centuries. We can't duplicate the Jerusalem church. We can't go back and be them. But I'll tell you, we can seek to pattern our practices after the examples that they set. How about you? Are you continually devoted to the study of Scripture? I mean, let's just compare our own lives to this pattern that we have here. This was important to them, the study of Scripture. Are you devoted to it? You know, we don't have to go to the temple. We have so many opportunities. You know, we have the Bible. They didn't have that. They couldn't take the Bible home with them. They had to go to the synagogue to study it. Do you have a passion for this book that you might know God's truth and thereby know God? Does that describe you? How about, do you have a deep commitment for authentic community? Is there an environment that you've created where people know you and love you and have the freedom to speak to you about things in your life that need corrected? Or an opportunity where you can help others or others can help you? Are you in that kind of environment? Do you have a high level of commitment to worship? You know, the Lord's Supper was so important to them because they were doing it to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we do it. It's a time of remembrance. You know, we live in a very fast-paced society with so much junk that steals our time. To me, it's important that we get together weekly and just stop and remember. Jesus died for us. Is that too hard to fit into your schedule? Worship? Are you Christ-dependent rather than self-sufficient? Do you describe yourself as a person of prayer? I mean, how devoted are you to prayer? You know, Brenda works to send out the prayer list so we know what the requests are, we know what the praises are. Do you bother taking the time to read it and pray for one another? Care for one another? Live in community as they did? This is what the church is about. Are you someone who really does understand that all you've been given is ultimately God's and you're a steward of it? And therefore you're generous, you're willing to share, you're willing to help those that have needs? One of the most striking characteristics of the newborn church in Jerusalem was their commitment, people. They were committed to Jesus Christ. And secondly, they were committed to one another, because if you're committed to Christ, you've got to be committed to one another. That was their life. This is the first century church. How do we stack up? Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the Word of God. Father, your Word truly is a two-edged sword. It does cut, it does divide. Father, it convicts our hearts. Lord, the thought of these new believers selling their property, selling their possessions, things that meant as much to them as they do to us, yet they were willing to make sacrifices to meet the needs of those who had them. Dear God, help us to revive that spirit. Father, we know we can't go back to the first century. But I pray the pattern that you have laid out for your churches would be established here and lived out here. And that we would understand the awe that these first Christians experience in your presence. Father, help us to be so devoted to you and to your word and to prayer and to fellowship that there is a sense of awe among us. Thank you, Lord, for your word. In Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? That is a terribly convicting little passage. I would just really encourage you to read through that over and over. Examine your life by that. This is the first church. The very beginning. No other church before. This is what they did. Good pattern. Any questions? We done? All right. Have a great day. Thanks for being here. What?